Welcome to Word and Work, an Intersection. I'm your host, Dale Meyer. This hour, we'll visit with Pastor John Sugatan from Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Cincinnati. And later, in honor of Reformation Day, we'll have two reflections from the 500th anniversary service here at Concordia Seminary. The reflections are based on Dr. Martin Luther's Sola Gratia and Sola Fide. But first, let's visit with Amber Hirsch, who will tell us about what's happening around the Concordia Seminary campus.
Thanks, Dr. Meyer. Concordia Seminary's dramatic presentation of the Gospel of Mark will be presented on November 3rd at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Iowa City, Iowa. The Gospel of Mark is not simply a recitation of the text, nor is it a play based upon it. Instead, you will hear the text of Mark come alive as never before in an interpretation of the way in which it might have impacted those who first received it. The cast includes Concordia Seminary's faculty and pastors who will enthrall you with Mark's words, his images, and his message of the rule and reign of God. If you cannot make this presentation, a DVD is available, or you can request information on future presentations by visiting the Concordia Seminary website at csl.edu. I'm Amber Hirsch reporting.
This is Word and Work, an Intersection. I'm Dale Meyer. Joining me today via telephone is Pastor John Sugatan from Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hello, Pastor John.
Hello, President Meyer. It's a pleasure to be with you today.
Well, thanks. I'm really interested in our conversation, and you'll be telling me things that I don't know about, and certainly those who are listening are going to pick up a lot of information from what you share. Would you tease it, as they like to say? Just tell us, what's the main thrust of your ministry to kind of whet our appetites?
Well, Dale, I think the main thrust of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church and its various ministries is to serve the homeless and the poor. So those individuals that have found themselves on the street or in a state of poverty for various reasons. So our ministry really has been to be faithful to the people that God has given us to serve. And it just happens to be Prince of Peace is in the inner city of Cincinnati, right next to downtown, and that's been our main focus.
No, that's a great tease. I want to hear more about that. But let's back it up a little bit. Before we went on the air, you told me that you're a White Sox fan. So, no offense, Cub fans, but you're a Chicagoan, John?
Yes, sir. Born and raised on the south side of Chicago. So, lived for a short period, 47th and Loomis, but the bulk of my life in the southwest side at 55th and Narragansett. For those folks not from Chicago, it's really close to Midway Airport. It's why I grew up in the city limits.
I remember when I was a kid, my parents drove me to Midway Airport, and in the day, that was a daunting drive, 211th Street up to about 55th, and we watched airplanes come in. And for a kid, little kid in the 1950s, wowzer. It's a memory that I have. Now, tell us about your family and how you got into the ministry. Two-pronged question.
Sure. I'm a product of a multiracial family. My father is Filipino, or was Filipino. He passed away about 20 years ago. So he was born and raised in the Philippines, immigrated through San Francisco, served in the U.S. Army during World War II to liberate the Philippines and fought in New Guinea. So my father was Asian. And then my mother was from Indiana. She was Irish descent, so I'm Filipino and Irish, and I grew up in the south side of Chicago. I have a heart. The Lord has given me a heart with the experience of growing up in the inner city. I like diversity. I like multiracial congregations such as Prince of Peace. And so I just feel at home here at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church, which is very diverse. A large segment of our congregation, people that come in, are African American in descent. There is some Asian, and then also Caucasian as well. But the idea of serving the homeless and the poor, those that have been left behind, really, those that need to hear the gospel, need to be called to repentance.
What faith tradition did you grow up in?
So, yeah, I grew up Catholic. I went to Catholic grade school and high school. Actually, a one-year college, Catholic. I graduated from Illinois State, so a state school.
Yeah, my wife went to Illinois State.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Redbird.
So how did the Lord lead you into the Lutheran Church?
So my wife is a PK, and so we attended, after getting married, we attended each other's churches for a while. But our main goal was that our family to be brought up in one church and not split. And so I decided that I would be a Lutheran. In terms of doctrine, I really felt comfortable with the Lutheran doctrine. And so I sought out to be the best Lutheran I could be. I think I went overboard, Dr. Martin.
Well, tell us about the journey then into the ministry. Because you're a different kind of graduate from Concordia Seminary, and I'll say a graduate of whom we're proud. But how'd you get into the ministry?
So I am an SMP graduate, so I entered in through the specific ministries pastor program, and it is such a blessing for me. Had it not been for SMP, I would not be ordained. There's no way I could have done it. So I was an elder in my church, in the suburbs of Chicago, and then I became the head of the elders. And then we transferred my day job at the time, which was in printing, transferred me to Cincinnati, and I became an elder here, and then also, again, head of the elders. And the pastor of this church, which was King of Kings in Mason, received a request for help for pulpit service down to Prince of Peace, downtown Cincinnati. So there were four of us in the pre-Delto program at the time. Pastor Tony Cook, our senior pastor, was involving us in the pre-Delto classes. And so we started helping down there. And eventually, one thing led to the other. Dale and I just stayed at Prince of Peace. I was very comfortable at Prince of Peace. And then I entered the SMP program, and here I am. I've been serving Prince of Peace for 18 years.
That's wonderful. For our audience, if you want to learn more about the various programs Concordia Seminary offers, the SMP program, the Large Master of Divinity program, and so on, you know, go to our website or contact us, and we can give you the full bore description of each of these programs. Well, now we've got the background, John. Let's get into the ministry of Prince of Peace. Tell us what you do, how you have found it. What kind of journey has it been for you to get into hands-on ministry down in the city?
So we know that the church is God's people, the body of Christ gathered around word and sacrament, the means of grace. We understand that. Calling people to repentance. Hearing the sweet salvation of Jesus Christ. However, it clearly states in the Bible as well, Matthew 25, Isaiah 58, it talks about also helping the poor, the homeless, the widows, the naked, the hungry. So it's one thing, James tells us, to say, I love you, brother, I'll pray for you, go and be well, but not do anything about it. So Prince of Peace does that. We have a strong focus on actually what we call mercy ministries, helping the poor and the homeless. So we serve seven meals a week at Prince of Peace. The Bridge Ministry, which is actually going on right now as we speak, is a ministry focused specifically on the homeless and poor. We're a cold shelter in the winter, Dale, so the homeless actually sleep in our church from December 15th through the end of February. We also have some other ministries that have branched out, like Welcome Home Collaborative, which is a transitional housing program for the poor and homeless. So we have a tutoring program for inner city kids. We have a kids church, which is really a VBS that happens every week. Many of the kids, inner city kids, walk here on their own. This is their church.
I assume that you're involved personally with all of these ministries.
I am. But I realize I must do a better job of which is delegation. And we have a great group of volunteers and members of this church. Each of these ministries that I spoke about, they have leaders. There are folks that lead those ministries.
Well,
if it weren't for them, we couldn't do it.
Yeah, I'd like to take some time and get into each of these various ministries in a little bit more detail, but describe the neighborhood where Prince of Peace is located.
That's a great question, Dale. So again, I've been here for a long time. In the beginning, when I started serving here at Prince of Peace, so it's right next to downtown. So we're at 1500 block. So, ground zero would be the river, the Ohio River. So Cincinnati is located in the southwest corner of the state. So we're 15 blocks from there. So Over the Rhine was the name given to this neighborhood by German immigrants. There was a canal here at one time, and the German immigrants that lived just on the other side of that canal, they called this area the Rhine or Over the Rhine. Now that canal is gone, long since gone, but the name stuck. So this neighborhood, Over the Rhine, has historically been the toughest neighborhood in Cincinnati. We're talking about prostitution, drug addiction, talking about homelessness, talking about crimes and shootings. It was a time when Prince of Peace Lutheran Church was the only thing alive on this block. You know, we'd have an annual service event, and we'd have a street party. I received a permit from the city of Cincinnati to block off the street, Dale. One of the requirements was to ask the neighbors if it's okay to do it. And I would respond saying, yep, I asked myself and I said it was okay. We were the only thing alive. When I drove up to church, Dale, there would be drug dealers fighting over who would get to this customer first. I get out of the car and they go, oh, it's you, Pastor.
Yeah, well, they knew you. And that's a tribute to your what they call ministry of presence. Well, how did Prince of Peace then get this attitude that we want to make a difference? Because there are a lot of congregations in similar situations that would close or go out to the suburbs. I mean, what happened to give this spirit for a daunting ministry to Prince of Peace?
That's a really good question, because that's exactly what happened to this church. So this church, originally called Trinity Lutheran Church and then later Concordia, was started in 1849. In 1969, the majority of the members decided to do exactly what you just said, Dale, and that is to move about 2 miles north to start a day school. So the majority of the members moved. However, the remnant that remained called themselves Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in honor of the Prince of Peace workers. It was like AmeriCorps, except a Lutheran AmeriCorps, if you will. The Prince of Peace congregation then focused specifically on street ministry, on the poor, on the homeless. We always have been doing it, don't get me wrong, but since 1969, heavy focused on the homeless and the poor, the people that society has left behind.
I assume that this is a financially challenging ministry?
You are absolutely correct. It is very challenging because we have a small congregation. We've always been relying on outside donation and support from the LCMS Ohio District, from other churches. Like, for example, the Wednesday night meal that we do, Dale, we've been doing it over 40 years. Every Wednesday, another church brings in the meal. We don't do it. But we're there. We host it. I lead the devotion at 6 to 6:30. But then another church, like Messiah Lutheran Church, like Royal Redeemer, like King of Kings, like Zion, and so on and so on, they bring in the church and the meal. And so if it wasn't for them, if it weren't for them, we couldn't do it.
Wow. Yeah, that's impressive. There are a lot of places who will say, we don't have the money, we can't do it. And God is providing. Probably doesn't provide as much as you'd like sometimes, but he's providing. John, when we come back after our break, I'd like to hear from you about these specific ministries. I ask our listeners, please stay tuned. This is fascinating, and maybe will give us ideas for how we can reach the least and the lost in our neighborhoods. This is Word and Work, an intersection.
Make a difference in the world. Become a church worker or encourage someone you know who has these skills. Call Concordia Seminary Admissions at 1-800-822-9545 or email admissions@csl.edu. That's 1-800-822-9545. Concordia Seminary can make a difference in your world.
Welcome back to Word and Work, an intersection. I'm your host, Dale Meyer. Joining us today via telephone is Pastor John Sugatan. We have been discussing the work of his church, Prince of Peace. And now, Pastor John, I'd like to get into some of the specific ministries that Prince of Peace is doing. And the first is the Welcome Home Collaborative. Tell us about that.
Sure. So one of the things that the homeless and the poor have a dire need of is affordable housing. So it became available, this ministry called Welcome Home Collaborative was started by another church and wanted to know if someone wanted to take it over. So we took it over. I became the executive director of it. We have our own board. It's a standalone 501c3, but it offers transitional housing for the homeless and the poor. Mm. But it is not just housing. It is not our intent. I have no desire to be a landlord. There is no rental agreement. It's a program, and all program participants must abide by 17 rules and regulations. The gist of it is two things. To boil down all 17 rules, number one, they have to be active in the program. They can't come in and just hide. And number two, they have to be committed to change. There are various books out there that talks about, like, for example, Dr. Lupton's book on toxic charities or helping till it hurts, enabling versus empowering. Welcome Home Collaborative is about transforming people's lives based on Christ. So the idea is to have them meet with a life coach to work on a life plan.
Okay, so you're getting into what I was going to ask. What does this look like? Let's say that Dale is down and out in Cincinnati, and for whatever reason, I come across your ministry and the Welcome Home Collaborative. What does it look like? I wander in, and what happens?
Well, first thing is we talk, and I vet out your situation. So, for example, the homeless. Not that I'm trying to put generalizations on anyone, but there are basic issues that a lot of the homeless deal with. Number one, mental illness. The way that our current structure in this government, in this country is set, is that the homeless, a lot of the homeless are dealing with mental illness and don't have sufficient medical coverage, so therefore they're on the street. So trying to vet out, trying to find out, is there mental illness involved? Number two, do you have a drug or alcohol addiction? Quite often, both mental illness and drug addiction or addictions are intertwined to the point we don't really know which came first. Mm. There's self-medication going on. Or there's some issues with mental illness that led to addictions or vice versa. And then number three, perhaps there's some other issues, like social issues, some kind of experience, traumatic experience in your life that led you to homelessness, or a cycle of poverty, or maybe lack of education. Regular folks like you and I, if there is such a thing as normal, that happen to be homeless, they're trying to vet out the situation. The reason why I say this, Dale, is Welcome Home Collaborative is not a 24/7 supervised environment. If someone's dealing with mental illness to a severe extent or addictions, they're really better served in another situation. But let's say they're the next phase up. They've gone through an exodus or some kind of program. They're ready for a housing on their own, but not completely on their own, not their own apartment, not their own house yet. That's where we are a good fit.
And what do you do then?
Then I interview the person with another person from the staff. They fill out all the rules and regulations. I go over every 17 bullet. I vet it out with them so they fully understand what the program is. They fill out an application. They give us approval to do a background check, and we do that. We do a background check. So I know if they're a sex offender. I know if they have a felony. If they didn't confess it or tell me up front, it could lead to them not getting into the program.
It's got to be hard for a person to be in that downward spiral and then try, with your help and the help of others, to break what's going on. Where do you bring in the hope of our Christian faith?
So the main part of what we do is the life coach. So the life coach meets with the program participant on a weekly basis based on Christ, based on becoming more like Christ. In other words, they're called to repentance. They're called to receive the gospel. And if law needs to be applied, that is applied as well. But the idea of the life coach and the program participant working together on a weekly basis to work on a life plan together is the transformation that occurs.
That's great. Let's move on to a program that you said is happening right now, the Bridge Ministry.
Yeah, the Bridge Ministry was originally started by Deaconess Sharon Teague, who was our help through the Federation of Lutheran Churches here in Cincinnati. It is now totally supported by Prince of Peace internally. But this is a place, Mondays, Tuesdays, and Thursdays, for the homeless to gather. Like you wake up in the morning and have a cup of coffee, or you have a routine of orange juice or hot tea or whatever it is. The homeless wakes up under a bridge or outside in a parking lot or an abandoned building or in a car. They don't have a place to go. They don't even have a bathroom to go to. Prince of Peace opens its doors Monday, Tuesdays, and Thursdays for just that, a warm, secure, safe place for the homeless to gather. We then give them coffee and donuts and bagels in the morning. And then at 12:30, I lead a Bible study, or Deaconess Sarah leads a Bible study, and then we give them a free lunch. So it is a warm place for them to gather, but in the same way, we also offer a life coach. Just like at Welcome Home, we offer a life coach for those that want to partner and transform their lives.
How receptive are the people to the Bible study?
You know, the Bible study is really a very enjoyable experience for me. You have a very eclectic group of people that join us for Bible study. We're not talking about your average, you know, Lutheran Bible study. We're talking about a wide variety of people, homeless, wide variety of backgrounds in terms of Christian denominations. And so to focus them in on word and sacrament, on law and gospel, upon the real presence. So the basic principles that we take for granted as Lutherans, they haven't heard before. It may be foreign to them. The understanding of, for example, Jesus' two natures, to explain it to them so they understand it is really very enjoyable, and we have some pretty interesting conversation.
I've heard that we Lutheran ministers sometimes like to answer questions that no one is asking, I'm guessing you're answering questions that they are really asking, almost desperate questions about where is God in my sad life.
That's for sure. And you know, Dale, I don't have to tell them the devil is real. They get that. They see that. But yeah, they desperately. There's been some instances where people break down and cry during a Bible study, sharing something very personal. And you know, the tone of the Bible study will change, and we'll all be quiet and listen. And first off, I thank them for sharing that, and we want to make sure that we apply the gospel. Usually, at those moments, the law isn't applied as much as the gospel, right? Then they need to hear it desperately.
Well, that's very encouraging, and that's a truth for all of us. Even in a nice suburban congregation, and I'm not putting that down, we feel the law beating us up day in and day out, and we need to have the law presented and explain our life situation. But we're coming for the gospel. That's what we need, is that good word from God. Tell us about the kids' church and the tutoring program you offer.
Yeah, our kids' ministry is very vibrant. It's led by a wonderful, talented individual, a member of Prince of Peace, Sandy Kroll. She has a lot of experience in the education field here in the city of Cincinnati. And she leads our kids' church, which is like VBS every Sunday. So we make it fun. There's crafts. But we always have a message based on the Bible. And we, for example, once we're a program, we went through the entire Bible in the span of a year. And then we have prayer, and then we'll have a lunch. We're always focused on food. I guess there's a common theme there. But, Dale, we have inner-city kids, all African-American, walking to Prince of Peace. It's an amazing experience and so much fun, and such a privilege to be with them. We brought a group of five individuals, senior high students, to the last National Youth Gathering in New Orleans, and I hope to do so again next year in Minneapolis.
So your facilities, the physical plant of Prince of Peace, is a known positive presence in the Over the Rhine neighborhood.
Yes, sir. We've been here for a very long time. The building's been here since 1871. Everybody knows Prince of Peace. Everybody knows that we help the homeless and the poor.
Tell us about your sanctuary.
So the sanctuary, when I first became ordained, had not been used in about 30 years. We really don't know the exact number. Somewhere around 30 years, it was left in disrepair. The ceiling was falling out. You know, the paint, the muslin that was covering the ceiling was falling down. Paint was falling off. There was heavy water damage. We launched a restoration campaign in 2014, and in 2016, 2 years later, we entered into the sanctuary. And the first worship service was Easter Vigil Service, 2016.
Is the sanctuary known to the neighborhood as a place where they can go to meditate, to counsel, to think more higher thoughts, heavenly thoughts?
Yeah, that's a good way to say it. It is the house of God. They understand the reverence. They understand the respect. Downstairs in the undercroft, where much of our mercy ministry occurs, when we go up to the sanctuary, it's a different feel. For example, we have a 6 a.m. breakfast for the homeless, and then a 9 o'clock worship service. Many of the homeless that come to breakfast go up to the sanctuary. I open the doors around 7:30, and they head up there. But they know they're not to sleep up there, not to lay out. This is the house of God, and we go up there to worship Him. This is not about us, it's about God.
That's wonderful. Prince of Peace has a plethora of creative ways to present the gospel. If someone is listening to this program and would like to learn or implement more in their own locale what Prince of Peace is doing, can they contact you or the church for advice?
Sure, we'd be happy to talk to them and tell them what we're doing. They're welcome to call the Prince of Peace Church. We also have a website, and there's a contact form on the website as well.
I've been invited by the Lutheran Federation of Cincinnati to speak at the Reformation service a year from now, in 2019. And I look forward, God willing, to come. And I hope during my visit there, Pastor John, I can get a tour of Prince of Peace and some of the ministry that you all do.
Well, that'd be wonderful, Dale. I would love to show you around and actually spend some time with you at some of our ministries.
Lord willing, we'll do that. I want to thank you, Pastor, for having given us so much to think about. Thanks for getting the creative ideas flowing through your ministries and in our own ministries, we who are listening to what you're doing. Blessings on all that you're doing. Coming up next, in honor of the Reformation Day, we'll have two reflections from Concordia Seminary's Reformation 500th anniversary service. And these meditations are based on Dr. Martin Luther's Sola Gratia and Sola Fide. First comes Dr. Leopoldo Sanchez. His meditation is based on Sola Gratia, grace alone.
En el nombre del Padre, y del Hijo, y del Espíritu Santo. Amen. Do you believe in God the Father? You know, in his explanation to the creed in his small catechism, Luther invites us to confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Here Luther explains what it means to have God as our Father. I believe that God has created me, that he has given me and still preserves my body and soul. God daily and abundantly provides all the necessities and nourishment for this body and life. God protects me against all danger and shields and preserves me from all evil. And then Luther tells us why God has created, preserved us, provided for us, and protected us. He writes, all this is done out of pure fatherly and divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness of mine at all. For all of this, I owe it to God to thank and praise, serve and obey him. Now, do we thank and praise, serve and obey God so that he might be moved to give us his gifts, so that he might be a good and merciful Father to us? Or do we thank and praise, serve and obey God because he has always been our good and gracious Father? Because as a loving Father, he has always showered us with his gifts. In the world, people have what I tell my students is the Santa Claus view of God. Have you been a good boy or girl? If so, God will be good to you and give you lots of gifts. But if you have been a bad boy or girl, well, then you're not worthy to receive the goodies. Now, while this way of thinking might make sense for many in the world, it can never describe our relationship with God the Father, who not only creates and preserves us, but also saves us from sin, death, and the power of the devil through his Son, Jesus Christ, purely out of divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. Do you believe in this God, your gracious Father? One of my favorite short animated films is Red Boots for Christmas. It tells the story of Hans, a town's shoemaker who does not like Christmas. One night, an angel appears to Hans and tells him that God will visit him on Christmas. In preparation for God's visit, Hans, also known as Juan, decides that he will give God the best gift money can buy. After looking for the right gift around town with little success, Hans finally decides to make for God the most beautiful red boots the world has seen. Hans doesn't really get it. He thinks he needs to give God something so that God is on his good side, to receive his favor, his visitation, some expensive or beautiful gift, the best work of his hands. That'll do. Well, about halfway through the story, Hans seeks the advice of Gretchen, a humble, wise, trustworthy, elderly woman in town. He asks her, "Gretchen, what would you give God for Christmas?" And Gretchen says to him the most beautiful words I have ever heard in an animated cartoon. "I would give him what I give him every day, my sin for his pardon, my weakness for his strength, my sorrow for his joy." Gretchen gets it. There is no good translation for Gretchen in Spanish. Hans wants to give God the very best he can offer him. But Gretchen knows she has nothing to give God but her sin, weakness, and sorrow. Even more important, she knows what her heavenly Father gives to her: his pardon, his strength, his joy. Luther called this giving and receiving a happy exchange. I give God my own righteousness, my sin, and he gives me the righteousness of his Son Jesus Christ, his forgiveness. Such a blessed exchange describes, in practical terms, what it means to have a gracious God and Father. You see, grace is God's disposition and choice to shower us with his gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation, a choice our loving Father makes, to use Luther's language, purely out of divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in us. Well, at the end of the story, when Christmas arrives, the angel shows up again. And frustrated Hans complains that God never visited him. The angel takes Hans by the hand and shows him the image of baby Jesus on the manger in the church's nativity. Hans finally gets it. God has graciously visited him in Christ. God has chosen to give Hans the greatest gift, the gift of his Son. Grace is not a matter of the human heart. Grace is not something that moves us inside of us to give God our best so that we can receive the gift of his Son. No, grace is a matter of the heart of God. It is his kind move, his loving disposition to give us his very best, indeed his own Son for our very worst. His mercy and love in Christ for our trespasses. And it is by this divine grace alone that we are saved. And because the Father has been gracious to us in Christ, we, his children, with joy in the Holy Spirit, thank and praise, serve and obey him. You believe in God the Father? En el nombre del Padre, del Hijo y del Espíritu Santo. Amen.
In the next meditation, Dr. Eric Herman reflects on faith alone, sola fide.
In October 1518, in the city of Augsburg, almost exactly 1 year after Martin Luther posted his famous 95 Theses, Luther stood before the Pope's official representative, Cardinal Cajetan, and he defended the following assertion: "It is not the sacrament, but faith in the sacrament that justifies." And when he was pushed on this point, Luther refused to budge, for in this, he said, lies the whole summary of salvation. If he were to recant, he would recant the thing that made him a Christian. And the cardinal, with keen observation, replied, "But this is to build a new church." And the cardinal was right, but not in the way that we might think. Not the creation of a new denomination like Lutheranism or Presbyterianism or Methodism. What's new is faith itself and the great mystery that this faith makes all things new. Why did Luther make such a fuss about faith? Indeed, faith alone. Couldn't he just be satisfied with Scripture alone? Or grace alone? Why faith? It's a good question. It would certainly have softened the debates in the 16th century if faith and faith alone was less of a prominent theme. Isn't faith too weak, too facile, too subjective to lay such stress and weight on it? If it's just our faith, if it's faith alone that justifies and saves us, then what's the point of church? What's the point of the sacraments? What's the point of trying to do good? What's the point of popes and bishops and funny pointy hats and altars and organs and fancy vestments and those little envelopes with our names on them? There's something quite frightening about faith alone. This was the great scandal of what Luther seemed to be suggesting. And frankly, it's still a scandal. In every philosophy of life and every world religion that has not been influenced or shaped by the Bible, faith is a concept not central or important at all. Other religions have scriptures and holy writings and traditions. Other religions have special sacramental rites and practices. Other religions can even talk about grace. But faith finds a place of preeminence only in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the root word for faith is actually one that we're very familiar with. It's amen. In the Old Testament, when we come across this word, amen, it has to do with faithfulness, that what someone says will actually happen. It will actually come about. When you come across amen, when you come across faith in the Old Testament, it's not believing in some general statement. It's not about truth or belief in the abstract sense. It's not a cognitive concept detached from a relationship. No, rather, faith is rooted in a personal encounter. A person speaks to another person, and his words are held to be true because he faithfully carries it out. He does what he says he will do. Faith is something that a person awakes in another person by being faithful to his word. When his words do not disappoint, when they are dependable, then and only then does one believe him. Only then does the believer say, amen. Of course, we know that no single person is entirely dependable. Only God can perfectly carry out what he has promised. And so more often than not, the concept of faith in the Old Testament has to do with God being faithful and people believing what he says, that it will definitely come to pass no matter how strange or unlikely or absurd. So when God told Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, even though he and Sarah were old and no kids, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And throughout the many stories that we read in the scriptures, again and again, it becomes quite clear that only God can claim faith in such an absolute and unconditional sense. Only God can elicit a perpetual amen. But then we come to the New Testament, and faith is everywhere. There you read all sorts of statements, "You of little faith, I have not seen such great faith. And will the Son of Man, when he comes, will he find faith? And your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. According to your faith, let it be done unto you. And, O woman, how great is your faith. And where is your faith? And increase our faith. And if you have faith, even if it's as small as a mustard seed, if you say to that mountain, go uproot and throw yourself into the sea, it will happen." Faith is everywhere. And it appears with such intensity in the words of Jesus, and he ascribes to it such power, that it becomes the central religious concept of the New Testament. But Jesus says also something else, and it's really weird. It's a very strange phrase, and he says it over and over again. You'll know what I'm talking about as soon as I say it. "Truly, truly, I say unto you." Well, that's how it's usually translated. But if we left it in the original, it would sound even stranger, even more remarkable to our ears, because the phrase is really, "Amen, amen, I say to you." And all the Gospels record him saying it over and over again, "Amen, I say to you." And this way of talking was not normal. People did not talk that way in the Old Testament. They did not talk that way in the New Testament. It's utterly and completely unique. No one uses "amen" in this way. Even ordinary Christian usage puts "amen" at the end as a response. Only Jesus begins his words with "amen." And his words flow from the "amen" like a river that makes glad the city of God. Well, a Lutheran might ask, what does this mean? It seems to mean that faith and Jesus belong together. It means the simple fact that the prominence of faith in the scriptures, the power, the centrality, the importance that is ascribed to faith is ultimately and only in conjunction with the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the essence of faith, and faith is the essence of the work of Jesus. It means that Jesus isn't just the object of faith, he is the very ground of faith, its beginning and its end. Like St. Paul says in Galatians 3, when Christ comes, faith comes. Or like the author to the Hebrew, Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And when Jesus speaks his words, he asserts a kind of conviction, a trustworthiness, authority, that strikes those who hear him as astounding, indeed almost blasphemous. When Jesus sees the faith of the paralyzed man's friends, he says to the man, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And those present wondered, what does that mean? How can this person make such a lavish promise that only God can make and keep? What is he playing at? If one could do this, then what would be the point of the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood and the careful avoidance of all the things that would make us unclean and special attention to all the things that would make us holy in the rites of law of Moses? What would be the point of it all if a man could just look at faith and say, "You're forgiven"? But which is easier? Responded Jesus. Which is more likely to be true? The faithful saying, words that don't disappoint but yield to an amen. Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. And of course, we know exactly how dependable Jesus' words were. And as the paralyzed man ran home, praising God, the people were astonished at this Jesus who spoke with such authority. It's been said that in many ways the Reformation was a dispute about authority. Who has the authority to determine the truth about God and ourselves? Who has the authority to interpret the Scriptures? Who has the authority to mete out grace? Who has the authority to take away sin? Was it the Pope? Was it a council? Was it all of the bishops gathered together? Was it the Emperor? Was it Luther? Who can really come through for us on these questions each and every time? And so when Luther said sola fide, by faith alone, what he was really saying was that Jesus is the trustworthy one. He is the one who can carry out fully what he promises. It's Jesus and Jesus alone who is the one who will come through for us. Jesus is the one who says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again, and no one takes it from me. I lay down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." What do we have to add to any of this but to believe this one who has died for me and risen just as he said? How can I doubt him who says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life"? Close with this. A couple of years ago, a young lady, actually a professor of philosophy, came to the seminary to share with a few of us her story of how she became a Christian. And she grew up in a loving family and environment, but it was nevertheless very and entirely secular. But in high school, she tried reading the Bible once. She thought, at the very least, this is important literature for Western history, and she should probably at least go through it once. And so she started in Genesis, but by the time she got to the begats, so-and-so, begat so-and-so, she got lost and disinterested pretty quickly. And since she didn't know that you could actually skip over that for the time being, she left the Bible to itself. But as she got older, a few events and relationships brought her to ask questions again about Christianity. And then one day a friend, a Christian colleague, let her borrow his own copy of the New Testament. And so here she was, an adult professor of philosophy, a teacher of all the great ideas of the Western civilization. And yet for the first time she read the Gospels and she met Jesus. And he was unlike anything or anyone she had ever encountered. She was immediately overwhelmed by this person who, on the one hand, was clearly a person who lived 2,000 years ago in first century Roman-occupied Palestine. Yet there was also something beyond all that somehow. She was struck how he could speak with such confidence and authority on the one hand, and then exhibit such patience and compassion for the outcast, for women, for the poor. And she knew that he had to be something more. And at first she didn't believe all of the miracles and all of those stories, but she couldn't get over how Jesus talked. And finally she realized that this person was so worthy of being trusted that she had to believe that he had risen from the dead because Jesus said he would. He was confident that he would. He believed that he would, and so she had to believe it too. And so on the strength of Jesus' own faith and amen, she found her own faith to believe in him who died and rose again. And so here we are, not 500 years later, but 2,000 years later, laying hold of this Jesus. Faith alone, because faith is the gift of Jesus himself. And Jesus is the summation and culmination of all of God's word and work. Jesus, and Jesus alone. As St. Paul said, for all of the promises of God, all of them find their yes in Christ Jesus, and that is why, through him, we utter our amen to God for his glory. Amen.
Thanks to you, our listeners, for joining us today. May the intersection of word and work be busy on your corner of the kingdom. I'm Dale Meyer. This has been Word and Work, an Intersection.